And when I came to see that, I realised that this was far too big a topic to be able to just give a single sweep of the whole Bible in one sermon. And so as I went on in it, I came to realise I needed to cut my sermon in half. And I think I'm going to present to you tonight a single on the Word Study on Light, Part 1. And I think that if you get tempted with this one and would like to hear Part 2, it's going to be the Sermon for Christmas Day, which I'm going to present as well. So I think Christmas Day is going to be Light Part 2. But let's move into Light Part 1. I'm excited to do this. I've only ever preached one Word Study sermon before, and that was on the word stars. And I found out that if you look in the Bible, right through the Bible, the word stars is quite significant, but that's what we're doing tonight. We're doing light tonight. There are a couple of big clusters of light references in the Bible, and one of them is in Psalms, where the Psalms mention the word light 25 times. Another big cluster is in Job, where Job's lament uses the word light, but instead of looking at the positive side, he's wishing that the darkness had covered the day of the light when he was born. And it's a very gloomy sort of thing, but light is mentioned a lot in Job's lament, as much as in the Psalms. And then in the New Testament, the third big cluster is from the Apostle John, where John writes both in the Gospel of John and his Epistle of 1 John, and he mentions light 30 times. There are 30 references just in John's writing. The writer to the Ecclesiastes says that light is better than darkness. Light is better than darkness. Isaiah says to God's people, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let us walk in the light of the Lord, he says to Israel. And Isaiah also says about the coming Messiah, who he is looking forward to about 600 years or so to come, says that he will be a light to the Gentiles. And that's very encouraging for us, because we are the Gentiles. We're not the Jews, we are the Gentiles, and Isaiah said that the coming Messiah will be a light for the Gentiles, that's for you and for me. Now, a biblical sweep of light draws out some interesting concepts, and I'm not going to try and tackle the whole thing comprehensively. It's just a broad brushstroke across the scriptures. The first creative act of God, you go right back to Genesis chapter 1, and you all know what it says. It says in the beginning there was the chaos that was there, darkness filled the face of the deep, and John Milton in his poem Paradise Lost describes it really well for those who can handle that sort of meat to read, where he describes the surging, unorganized, disorganized, dark, chaotic mass, and God speaks into it. And his first creative act is God radiated his own light into the chaos, and light was created and separated darkness. And the Bible says that light was good. The light was good. God's own nature and the very essence of God himself is described in the Bible as light. The Bible says God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. We just had that one read to us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God's presence with humanity also involves light. It involves holiness and it involves illumination. So when God is present with humanity, and I'm not just talking about the church, I'm talking about the broad scope of all people and all the nations, Tanzania and all the rest of it, when God's presence is there, God's presence involves light as opposed to darkness. It involves holiness, and out of the light it involves illumination. Now the Bible tells us that God's messengers on earth actually radiate the light of God. They're like reflectors. It's like the moon which reflects the sunlight. And God's messengers are a bit like that. Who are these messengers of God? Well, in the Bible we find out that angels are messengers of God. We find out that there are specific people who are messengers of God. In the Old Testament, for example, one of the big ones is Moses. We'll talk about him in a moment, because he's particularly important on this topic. And I would put it to you that all committed Christians, every committed Christian, is actually a messenger of God. And all of God's messengers, in a certain sense, radiate God's light. And when they do that, it's actually a confronting thing to those people in the world who are tainted with darkness. The people who are tainted with the darkness of the world, the flesh and the devil, and sinfulness, when they are confronted by those who radiate God's light, it tends to be a little bit confronting to them. So don't be surprised when you find that between you and your non-Christian friend, there seems to be a little bit of tension. That's what's going on. Satan's the big one in the darkness, isn't he? And the Bible tells us that Satan himself was a being who, when he was created in magnificent light, called Daystar, Son of the Dawn. And in those hazy Old Testament passages, he's described as this many-coloured, amazing angel, the top of the deck. And he was created in this magnificent light. But he was corrupted by his own pride into utter darkness. And now the Bible tells us that this very Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's not actually an angel of light anymore, but he masquerades as an angel of light so that he can deceive the world. But in actual fact, he's full of darkness, he's full of lies, he's full of death. He's utterly and eternally lost to the light in which he was created, and he's also utterly and eternally lost to the heaven from which he was expelled. The light of God is so awesome and it's so holy that people who are confronted by that light are most often quite terrified. And in the Bible, when you read about it, they generally physically fall down. And they collapse when they're confronted with the holiness of God's light. Get so excited. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. We'll come back to Moses. When you find an angelic appearance, what's the normal thing that happens when an angel turns up on the scene? People's knees start knocking, they lose their voice, and often they fall flat on the ground, and sometimes they try and worship the angel, and the angel says, no, no, don't do that. That's only for God. Moses was up on Mount Sinai, and he was with God for 40 days, it says, getting the Ten Commandments. When he came down the mountain, you know the story. We've talked about it in this pulpit before. His face actually radiated the light of God. Literally, physically radiated. But Moses didn't realise that. But when he met the children of Israel, they looked at him. And they were so terrified to look at the man who had brushed with God and had picked up that small little bit of the last fading glory of God's radiance. And they said to him, we can't stand looking at you, Moses. Put on a veil. And they got Moses to put a veil over his face. And any time he took the veil off his face was when he went into the holies before the Ark of the Covenant and when he communed with God in that place. I don't know how long the light lasted in Moses' face, but that's what was going on. So God's light is so powerful and so holy that when people are confronted with it, even in God's servants, they're often terrified and they collapse. A little bit more in the Old Testament. Do you remember when the tabernacle was being dedicated and the people under God's direct instruction and made this amazing tent, and the time came for it to be dedicated to the Lord and God's presence turned up? And it says that it was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was filled with smoke and all the rest of it. And the priests and Moses, no one could get inside it. No one could stand being in there because the light of God's presence was in there. Then in the New Testament, Jesus takes his three closest disciples, the three who knew him best. He takes them up the mountain, the transfiguration. And up on top of the mountain, an amazing thing happens. He starts to glow. And he radiates the transubstantiated light of God, and Peter is so completely flummoxed. He starts waffling on. The nose, the sort of stuff. The cloud comes down and whatnot.
and everything Peter says is just nonsense. But he's awestruck, you see. He's nervous. He just doesn't know what else to do and how to handle it. And I'm presuming the other two disciples were the same in that situation. And lastly, we go to the Apostle John himself, who was caught up in those rapturous visions to write the book of Revelation. And he was shown heavenly scenes. He was shown the things behind the curtain, the spiritual truth. He was shown what was going to happen, and he was shown through the spiritual world. And it was so awesome that John himself collapsed and had to have the angel pick him up, or rather than even Jesus himself pick him up and set him back on his feet to give him strength to be able to handle the revelation. That's what happens when someone is confronted with the light of God. So where God is in light, there is in fact no darkness. No darkness can resist it. No darkness can abide there. It can't prevail. Darkness can't prevail. God's light instantly pierces the darkness and it instantly dismisses all of the darkness, which gives Christians great hope. There is no little dark nook and cranny. Don't you worry about, you know, the teenage seance game and all that sort of stuff. For the person of God, God's light penetrates all that sort of muck. That doesn't mean to say that the silly teenagers who are involved in that sort of thing can't get themselves severely burnt in the real danger that's in there. But God's light can penetrate all of that sort of thing, and those of you who are young Christians need to remember that. If you find yourself one day in a dark spot, and maybe a dark spot of fearfulness because of some of the things that your friends are doing. So that's what it's like in God's light. But what about where there's an absence of God's light? The Bible does talk about the absence of God's light. In the Old Testament, they didn't talk about hell as in the hellfire and brimstone and burning and punishment and all that. They talk about this dark, shady place called Sheol, not Gehenna. Gehenna's the, you know, pitchforks and fire. But Sheol is this dark, gloomy place of waiting where the shadows are and where it's sort of fearful and all that sort of stuff. It's like God's light's dimmed down in that place. It's not there. And where God's light is absent, it is a place of gloom. It's a place of lament. It's a place of hiding. It's where there is condemnation, hopelessness, no hope in that place where God's light isn't, a place of fear, a place of isolation, eventually it's a place of death. All of those things make a really hellish picture, don't they? Where God's light is not, it's a very hellish picture. Now in the Bible, there are various aspects of light in the created order. So we read about the heavenly bodies, we read about the sun and the moon, we just mentioned that before, the stars up in the firmament. In the Bible we also read a lot about lamps and about lights. We still light candles at church sometimes for some reason. There's those sorts of lamps and lights. In the tabernacle and in Israel's temple, there was a very important place for lights in the tabernacle. You remember there was that beaten out solid gold seven-stick candlestick. And it must have been pretty dark inside that fully covered tent. And that candlestick, under God's orders, was to be placed in there with seven oil candles, seven oil lamps, burning away, shining in where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the altar of incense and all of those sorts of things were. And the light was penetrating the darkness in that place and illuminating that place. Now, all of these aspects of light in the created order, whether it's the stars in the sky or whatever, all of them are actually pointers. They're physical realities, but they're also pictures. It's like we've learnt so many times, it's the onion layer thing, all right? You've got the literal, concrete, physical item, the light, but it actually points a lesson as a metaphor to something greater and bigger. And all the lights that are mentioned in the scriptures are also pointing towards the one true light, which is God's essence. And the light that's pointing towards his holy habitation. Now, we had a picnic church here this morning, and I've realised as we're talking about this that we're in Wilton Building, and we look at the construction of this place, look at the shape of the windows, see how they got the point on the top, and then
it draws your attention to look up. And we look up in the roof and we find out that we've got this vaulted ceiling at this angle up there, which is not normal. That's not what your house looks like. Churches, and people like recognise this in the churches, but the architecture actually means something. And that thing's pointing up because it's sort of meant to be pointing up to heaven and showing that we're sort of living under the expanse of heaven. And I noticed that in St Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney, they've actually got stars painted on the roof in that building. And when you go in and have a look at that, some of the great cathedrals, that's what they are. And it's indicating that we've got heaven up there. And it's indicating that God's holy habitation is a symbol of God's heaven where there is light. So yeah, our architecture is pointing to the true light up in heaven. Okay, well, that's a big broad brushstroke sweep of the issues of light. We might hear a bit more about that on Christmas Day. But what about light and Jesus Christ? What about light and Jesus? The Bible says that Jesus Christ brought that light from heaven up there that the architecture points to down into this dark domain, into this corrupted earth. And the theological term for that, when Jesus brought the light of heaven down here into the darkened earth, is incarnation. Jesus' incarnation was him coming from the light of glory, from the light of infinity, down into the darkened world, darkened by sin. And Jesus Christ is described as light itself. We just read that again in the passages that were read out. And within that light is the essence of light. The light was the life of men. The light was the life of men. And so the light of Jesus as the Creator is, in fact, including the essence of life in itself. But at the cross, when Jesus came down into this dark and gloomy world, something terrible happened. And at the cross, we find that Jesus, the light of heaven and God's own Son, for a moment was actually covered by darkness. And I've shown you the demonstration before. So here's Jesus, the sinless, the Messiah, the Saviour. But at the cross, he willingly accepts taking on, got a black one instead of a grey one, the black sin of the whole world. So that when God the Father in holy heaven, full of light, looks down at the cross and sees his Son, what he sees is black sinfulness. And the wages of sin is death. And that takes Jesus all the way to the grave. When he's in the grave, he suffers death, and the light of heaven is extinguished. This is Jesus' death, covered by darkness. That's why in our creed, when we say it from time to time, it says he descended to hell. Some of you probably wondered about that. Why did they put that in the creed, he descended to hell? Well, that's the place where there is none of God's light, none of that goodness. And Jesus, by our sin, was taken all the way down to that, into death. But you know what? That wasn't the end of the story, was it? We've got yet another theological term, which is resurrection. Incarnation, death, resurrection. Satan's there rubbing his hands when Jesus dies and the sun goes out at midday and the centurion foot of the cross says, truly this was the Son of God, and everyone's freaking out because the earth's quaking and they're saying, what's going on here? And Jesus has died and the light goes out, leading from the sun. Satan rubbing his hands saying, I got him at last. I finally brought death to God. I can now be king. But he looks down there into the dark, into the abyss, his domain, and there's a spark of light down there. What's going on? But the light gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And comes up, and of course we know what's going on there, is that God is bringing Jesus back from hell and eternal death. And this is the resurrection, where God's light, again, you can see what it's doing, it's piercing the darkness. God's light always pierces the darkness. And up comes Jesus out of the grave, and God's life forever at that point prevailed over death and over hell and over all darkness. Now we've got to remember as Christian people that our gospel tells us that the only way for sinful, darkened men and women to get access back to God's holy, life-filled heaven has been opened, but only by Jesus himself through his death and through his resurrection. That's what the gospel message is all about. So, what happens in the end? In the end, the Bible tells us that God himself is going to be the light of the whole of heaven. There's not going to be any need for any other sort of illumination. We're not going to need the seven-stick candlestick from the Old Testament anymore. We're not going to need the fluoro lights. In heaven, it says God himself, for his chosen people, is going to be their light, and no other illumination is going to be necessary. That's in the last book of the Bible, in the second last chapter. How many chapters in Revelation?
22.
That's in the last chapter of Revelation. And we've gone from where, when God created out of the chaos. I'll wait for you to get it through. All the way through to the last chapter of the Bible when we get to God's heavenly home for us, and it's light through and through. And at that stage, there's not going to be need for any other illumination because we'll come full circle and be in God's presence. So how should we live having contemplated the light of God? That's the single focus question for us tonight. It's an easy sermon tonight. But with that broad sweep, what does it do to us in terms of Christian people about how we should live? This concept polarises us. And I'm talking about us Christians now. I'm talking about people who are converted. It should have the effect of polarising you when you think about, well, how should I live under God's light, under this sort of polarity, under this sort of law? And when I say it polarises our reactions, what I'm saying is that the more we give ourselves time to meditate and think about this concept of God's light, the more it's going to polarise us into one domain which says, wow, that is scary. Right? The light of God is scary. We shouldn't have a holy fear. Just like if one of God's angels turned up, we would have a holy fear of that being. And when we think about facing God's judgment seat and everything, there should be a holy fear there. Scary on the one hand, but on the other hand, there's another pole to this thing. And it's this euphoric excitement that we should have, because we're starting to realise, wow, God is light. That's where the life comes from. We're going into that for eternity. We've been rescued from the darkness, and we should be getting all these two reactions. So, one of the attributes of God is his infinite nature. God is not finite. He's not controlled by this created universe. God is outside of it. He is infinite. And that means that his attributes are infinite as well, including his light. So when we think about the light we've talked about and extend that to an infinite nature, we should be reacting with holy fear before God. We should be reacting with wonder. We should be worshipping God in his light, in his glorious manifestation of light, and it should give us great joy. We've come to realise that nowhere is outside of God's light. Everything is exposed to his view. No darkness can prevail anywhere within God's kingdom. And to be excluded from God's light is a terrifying, fearful thing. Terrifying, fearful thing. So, I wonder if you would pray with me as we just come before God's throne, having thought for a short time together about God's light. Lord God, we've heard from your word, and we declare that you are wrapped in light.
Your light penetrates all darkness. Nowhere is hidden from your sight or your control. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Lord God, Lord Jesus Christ, we are in awe of you. We take time together tonight to worship you. We praise you for your essence of light and your attribute of light. And we wish to serve and to please you. Lord, we pray that you would fill this church with your light. Take me. Fill me individually as your servant with your light. Make me and make us radiating lights for you and for your glory in this darkened world, and bring many to the salvation of your life, we pray, because we pray in Jesus' name.